Today we turn in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 12. Luke 12, we'll be reading verses 13 to 34. Luke 12, beginning at verse 13, but beginning first with prayer. This is God's word, and we have need of our daily bread, and so let's seek it from his hand. Father, you are good to us in all that we do. You care for every aspect of our lives. You give us food and clothing. You give us good times and memories. You give us trials and tests by which we can be proven that faith is a means to great good by grace. And you provide for us body and soul through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you feed the animals and all the creatures, the birds of the air. Will you not also feed your own children, made in your image and bought by the blood of Jesus Christ? Of course you will, and we seek it from your hand that we would be fed and nourished, helped in our souls, strengthened in our minds, kindled with our affections, and renewed that our will might believe and do the things that you call us to cherish. And so bless your word as it's read, and us as we lay it up in our hearts, that we might practice it in our lives. In this we ask in Christ and for his sake. Amen. Luke 12, the Word of God, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on, for life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We'll end our reading of the Word of God at this point. Many ask, and they want to know, what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? They may additionally ask, what is the origin of life? How did I get here? They may ask, why am I here? And what should I do with the days that may be ahead of me? These are good questions, but some have given bad answers. If there is such a concept that we could consider as the Big Bang, it is not a theory. It is the result of God speaking His word when He said, "Let there be," and thus there was. As the psalm says, He spoke, or He commanded, and the earth stood fast. And those heavens and earth still remain to the current moment. So much for questions about the origin of life. Our young children, believing this very testimony of God Himself, reverencing God for it, are wiser than all the learned but unbelieving physicists, geologists, geneticists, the whole cadre of philosophers arguing in the dark, and might be academics. And so we and our children can move on to higher things that these learned, as the world sees them oftentimes, will ever reach in their unbelief. We move on as to other questions, more seriously asked than the origins question, the why, the how, and the wherefore. But there are still bad answers that are given. Life has no meaning, some say, meaningless. Others say, this would be the hedonist, do whatever you want, especially do what feels good. Still others asking the questions give their counsel nonetheless. And they say, get as much out of life as you can. Why are you here? Go find out. Some, those with no answers whatsoever, sadly and quite tragically have given up on life, even though others, and certainly not life, is not given up on them. But today we consider a more basic question. It is not about the meaning of life so much. It's not about the origins of life so much. It is the question that lurks underneath these questions. And it is, what is life? What is life? That's the question at hand. If we know what life is, then we will know about its meaning. We will know about its significance, how to live it. We'll know how to go through it, how not to be overwhelmed by it, how to not be defeated in it or to drop out of it. We will know the truth. And even should we be brought to despair of life itself for a passing moment, we will find that even in the cold, dark place, there is, as it were, the vial of Galadriel, which shines even in dark places when all other lights go out. There will be the light of God's truth, of His word, of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so there are two basic thoughts that are before us today from the words of our Lord Jesus and what the Bible says is true in relation to Him about life. The first point is very simple. What life is not. The second point is equally simple, but more profound. And that is what life is. What life is not. Life is not mere existence. It's not mere consciousness. There's a distinction that we're getting at, that although what is alive has life, that does not exhaust life. That does not describe fully what life is. Life is not mere existence. Life is not merely breathing or brain activity. We commonly refer to life in this way, and I'm not excluding these things, of course, but I'm saying that's not all that life is. We can't reduce it to just that. We might commonly say, sadly, he ended, or he took his own life. We might also say, sadly, that 10 lives were tragically ended. But even here, how hollow it is merely to refer to life as existence or as consciousness. These real persons that are involved in these I just mentioned show us that there's more to life than just that. There's a whole person. Life is not mere existence or consciousness. It's not merely the opposite of death. A second not, life is not what happens or is experienced each day. That's not all life is. It is true that we have and use many common expressions, again, that speak this way. We say life is what you make of it. We say that life is hard. Life is unfair. We speak of what life throws at us as if it's a baseball pitcher. We comment on his life and times. An author might write about someone's life. Someone may ask you, what is your life like? Tell me about your life. What kind of life do you live? What do all these mean? To what are they referring when you break it down? They're referring to history. They're referring to happenings, events, experiences in life, the unfolding of time, the span of one's lifetime. But that more accurately should be understood as providence. God's providence, his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. It's really talking about history, the unfolding plan, and the mind of God toward his creatures. Again, I'm not faulting any of these expressions. They're helpful to a point, but I merely note they're incomplete. It doesn't exhaust what life is. They're inadequate to describe the fullness of what God would have us to consider as life. Thirdly, life is not having your way or even your desires fulfilled. That's not life either. To the man who said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." To that man, Jesus replied, "Man, who has made me a judge or arbiter over you?" You notice there that the man didn't ask Jesus. He demanded of Jesus. The same entitlement mindset marks too many people even today, even concerning their relation to Christ. But it's an interesting contrast. A man commands Jesus, the teacher, and then the teacher, Jesus, questions the man. What an irony. Both of these brothers are covetous. One took the inheritance, and now the other is complaining about getting his share of that inheritance. They're both covetous. They both want the inheritance. They both want their own will. And Jesus' response is exactly what we've mentioned, that life is not having your way. Life is not having what you desire. It's not having what you want out of life. Jesus' words are very relevant. They help us to see what life is not. And if we will receive his rebuke, we'll be in a place that by repentance will come to have that life that he means for us to have. Beware, because there can be a person who seeks Jesus, but it's only for selfish reasons. I wonder and I fear if there are those that name the name of Christ, that they're really seeking Jesus for their own lives. He's not an end in himself. He's but a means to my end. That's a scary place to be. It's the wrong place to be. Life is not having your way or your own desires fulfilled. Number four, life is not an abundance of possessions. Your life is not there. And Jesus gets right to the point with that at verse 15. He said to them, these two brothers, it seems at least one is there. Maybe the other one was in earshot. Maybe someone would go tell him as well. But he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Man, even if I were to be a judge or arbiter over both of you, and even if it was my place as the Son of Man, which it is not, to deal with these trivial things compared to why I'm sent from heaven, even if I could and did do that, your life isn't found there. It's not in all your possessions. It's not there. Your life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. It doesn't even consist in any possessions, though Jesus said in abundance. And you see that Jesus, as he responds to this, and he tells this parable at verse 16, he drops this term about life. And it's there with reference to the soul. And this man who's reasoning himself, and he sees that he's got a productive way of life, and he's kind of stumped now by, what do I do with all of this prosperity? And he ponders and he says, here's what I'll do. I'll tear down the barns and I'll build brand new barns. It seems they're bigger or more that will accommodate all this prosperity. That's what I will do. And verse 19, I will say to my soul, which is my life, I will say, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And then here comes the other irony, as Jesus says. It's not that he's going to live for a long time with his prosperity. No, as he says, God says to him, you fool, you're not being wise in building more barns. You're not being wise in having your life rooted in the abundance of your possessions. You're being a fool. And because of that, this very night, your life, your soul is required of you. Your life is not your possessions. Your life has to do with being lived as a person in relation to God. That is what your life consists of. It's not an abundance of possessions. As Jesus would go down at verse 33, he would say very clearly, sell your possessions and give to charity. Now, I don't think that this means that the Christian, every Christian, must therefore be homeless or utterly struck with poverty by his own infliction. That's not what Jesus is meaning. Jesus often gives this kind of command for those that are trapped by their possessions, whose life they think consists in the abundance of their possessions. This is what Jesus told that rich young ruler. And he said, I've kept commandment number 5, commandment number 6, 7, 8, 9. I've kept all these commandments from my youth up. I have honored my parents. I've not killed anyone. I've not committed sexual immorality. I've not stolen. I've not borne false witness. I've kept the law. And Jesus said, one thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions. Give to the poor. And come and follow me. That man's problem, like these two brothers' problem, was that they were covetous. They were blind to the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. And so Jesus here says to such people, this foolish man, this foolish brother, the other brother who took the inheritance, it seems that he should have split it with his brother. They're all covetous. And therefore, they all must be commanded, sell your possessions. Why is that? It's because life is not an abundance of possessions. It doesn't consist in that. And it's really the people who realize this that then either sell their possessions or they use their possessions for stewardship to God. And the issue is not so much ownership, it's stewardship. And people that understand that are the people that are not bound by their possessions. They can, and they would, sell their possessions and give to charity. There are some people that outright sell them. Craigslist, garage sale, offer up, whatever the app or the means of doing it is. Some people will trash them. They will bring the dumpster. Other people will give them away to their family, to relatives as gifts over time. They'll do whatever. And by that ability to part with possessions, because we all will, they show that their life does not consist in the abundance or indeed any of their possessions. That is what life is not. I wonder if you could do that. I understand you may be forced to in some way, but could you do it willingly? If Jesus appeared today and said, sell your possessions, could we do it? It's a question to ask. It's a question to consider our stewardship, and indeed, what is life to us? We're a prosperous people. We may think that we don't have much, some of us. You look at people in other places of the world. You look at Christians that are persecuted, that are fleeing for their lives. We're very prosperous. And we may not be saying, soul, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy your barns and the fullness thereof. But are we too rich? Are we too rich? Life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Number five, life is not having your needs fulfilled. It's not even that. Jesus says in verse 22, he's spoken to the brothers. He's done earshot of all the people that are around. He told his disciples, verse 22, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. Don't be anxious for your soul. Do not be anxious as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing. In a prosperous generation, we enjoy all the restaurants. We enjoy the fast food places. We expect to go into the grocery store and have food on the shelves. We may expect that if we're running low in the pantry, we'll just go to the store and replenish. Have we become presuming or assuming? Friends, these things may change. Other people like us have thought that way, and they've been surprised. Even here with needs, we have to eat if we're to live. Even here, Jesus says, don't be anxious. Even here, life goes beyond the body. It goes beyond the diet. It goes beyond the intake of food and the covering of the body by clothing. And so he says, don't be anxious for your life. And then wonderfully, he says, consider the ravens. You've seen these ravens, these crows fly overhead. You've heard them squawk. You've maybe paused for a moment and say, my, he walks funny. See him cross the road with his flopping way across the road. But have you considered the ravens? They neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? And the raven is not a clean bird. He's sort of the garbage man of the bird world. They clean up things. But Jesus says, consider the raven. He gets his food. And God is the type of God, the only God, who makes for his children not to go begging bread. He provides. He gives us our daily bread. We may have to indeed work for it, pray for it. But Jesus says to give us this day our daily bread. So there's a lesson here even about our necessities, that our life is wider and broader and bigger and more significant even than our needs being fulfilled. Of course it is. Verse 23, life is more than food. It's amazing how much people talk about food. People talk about just where they went for dinner. There's nothing wrong with that. But how that tends to be the focus of conversations or fashions or clothing is the focus of what we see and what we hear. How many people talk about life as being the soul and the well-being of that? Well, these are things that life is not. And indeed, they help us to prepare to see what life is. It is not mere existence or consciousness. It's not what happens or is experienced each day. It is not having your own way or desires fulfilled. It is not an abundance of possession. It's not even having your needs fulfilled. What is it then? Secondly, what life is. The Psalms open the door to this. Psalm 42, verse 8. Korah, the psalmist, he offered a prayer to the God of my life. The God of my life. If God is the God of your life, its source as creator, the one who guides life as the God of providence, then God is, and God is to be, your life. Your life is in his hands. Your times are in his hands. He is the be-all and the end-all and the continuance of your life. That is true with God himself. We often refer to the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? And our young ones will say, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But if we understand this, then it leads us to understand what is the chief end of God. God's chief end, since he's made it to be man's chief end, and man has his chief good in God himself, then God's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy himself forever. And this reminds us that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And with God, there is a glorifying of God and an enjoyment of that fellowship of life that God has as the true and living God. Remember at Genesis chapter 1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless. It was void, empty, and darkness covered the surface. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. This God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each involved in creating, in forming and shaping what came to be. God was enamored, glorified in that fellowship that Father and Son had as creators. We see further in what John opens up in the gospel as sort of a second Genesis focusing on Jesus Christ the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning, and all things came into being because of Him. Without Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it or understand it. Right here, God is saying, life is with God and in relation to Jesus Christ. What is life? God's life in Jesus Christ. Man only knows sin and rebellion. Man, therefore, forfeited life. Only in this life, only in Adam, there is death. It's all around us. We see it every day. There are new people added to the obituary every day. Outside of Christ, there is only death. Everything is death. If it's not a living creature, there's decay. Everything is a culture of death outside of Christ. But God, who is the living God, therefore sent His Son to redeem those that were doomed to die, the psalm says. In Him was life. And so Jesus would then go to the cross after having lived that perfect life, not only that it was obedience to the law of God, but He lived in communion with His Father. How often we see Jesus praying to the Father, talking about the Father, saying what the Father had done and is doing through Him. This is what life is. It's living in communion with the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus going to the cross, right there in those moments beforehand in John 17, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. That is life. That is eternal life. It's the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Sinner, doomed to die. Do you know life in Jesus Christ? You look everywhere else and you only see death, decay, and all the sadness of it. You look to Jesus Christ, and you see a man who is in hours to face death, the most brutal death that has ever been had in humanity. And here He is talking about life, eternal life. How is that possible? It's because He understood it as communion with God. That's what life is. Awesome words. Gracious words. Everlasting life. Here the psalm is especially true when it says, Your loving kindness, O Lord, is better than life. It's better than life. Psalm 63. As John says, what was from the beginning, here he is years later writing of his experiences with the Lord Jesus. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And it's almost like he just has to keep going on. And the life was revealed. We've seen and testify, proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Whenever the gospel is preached, it is that there is life with Jesus, with God. It is not merely being forgiven of your sins. It's living with God, having a place of communion with the living God, speaking, talking, hearing. This God's Son, Jesus Christ, John later writes at the end of his letter, is the true God and eternal life. And so life is God and his relation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And life is found in Jesus Christ and in a saving union with him by only faith. You can't achieve this. You can't find it in the world. No, it's something that God opens to you in the preaching of the gospel. It's something that Jesus offers to you as a free gift of grace. The crucified, dead Savior said 3 days later, though he had said it once before, "I am the resurrection and the life. This is me. This is life. If you would live, you must be united with me. You must believe on me." As Peter would preach with John, Acts 3:15, they put to death the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead. It was impossible for death to keep him in its grip. Jesus' death and resurrection is then what secures your life before God. And if you savingly believe on him, you will escape death. That's why Jesus said, "He who believes on me has come out of death into life." Death no longer has anything to do over you. It's life, eternal life. Then you can say with Paul, as all believers do with joy, and with awe in their hearts, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now you take that and you put that alongside that man who came up to the Lord Jesus that day. Total opposites. Total opposites. "Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." That's about as far away from Galatians 2:20 as you can possibly get. Those who believe on Jesus Christ are occupied with a whole new identity, a whole new value and treasure. Listen to Paul talk. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live." That old man, that violent aggressor, that persecutor, that blasphemer, that academic who thought he knew everything about life and didn't know the simplest thing about his Jewish heritage, that Jesus is the Messiah. He rethought and exchanged everything. "I no longer live, but the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God." You see, his whole focus on "I" and "me" is really because Christ is his life. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about Christ alive in me. This is a whole new perspective a radical perspective and rethinking of how we come at life and the meaning of life. Jesus is not only in the picture, but he is the picture. And he is in our hearts, thoughts, and affections, and our will. Paul's leading us, holding out in his writings that we would grasp this. That's why in Colossians 3:4, he speaks of Christ who is our life. He is our life. We have nothing without him. One may talk of some particular interest, might have some interesting hobby, some responsibility. And he'll talk of it in this way. This is my life. This is my life's work. This is what I've given my life to. It's my life's ambition to ... But what all do they have in the end? You can have this. Whatever the ... is for you and other people, if it doesn't have Christ, it all comes to nothing. And it's really among all that which is death. But for us who believe, here's the fact of the matter. Colossians 3:4. Christ, who is our life. It's that simple. You youngsters, that could be your motto for the rest of your days. Christ, who is my life. Those of us that are advanced in years, and we're coming to the end of our days, this is a motto for the next life and how we may die well in this life. Christ, who is my life. That's a great verse for a tombstone. Christ, who is my life. I wonder if you can say that. Is that really where your heart's at? Do you find yourself coming back to this? The gospel's preached again today. If you had to be stripped of everything of your earthly life, would you be glad that you still have Christ? Would you be thankful that even the providence of God could not take away Christ? You have Christ. And if you don't have anything else, you still have everything. You've got it all. And what does your life really consist? Is it possessions? Is it in more possessions? Is your life in bigger barns? Is it in food and clothing? Just what is your life? You know, the most meaningful life is not that it has plans for this, that, and the other thing to do in life or before you die. It is simply to know and honor Jesus Christ in the life that you have. Some people are incapacitated. They're disabled, and they can't live life as we might commonly think of it. There are some people that are confined to wheelchairs all their days, and they know how to live because they have Jesus Christ. If you knew your life was to end today, would you be dismayed or would you be delighted? Think on it. For me, to live is Christ, and to die, gain. Gain. Why is it gain? One Scottish preacher said, more Christ. That's how simple it is. It's more Christ. Christ himself is life. Christ offers life. By faith only we receive that life. And so here are preached, as it says in Acts 5, all the words of this life. Christ preached to you. And so life is not X, Y, and Z, this, that, or the other thing. It is Christ. Your life is in Christ alone. We do profess that. Do we believe it? This life you live then is not about things that you can see. I find that very convicting. And I find it very encouraging because a lot of life has to do with things that we see. And man, is it frustrating. You turn on the television. Is that life? It's life under the sun. Life can be discouraging if you only look at it in terms of what you see. You look in the mirror and things are frustrating. You look at things like waistlines and features. Life's not all that encouraging. And so you cannot reduce life to the things that you see, whether it's you or outside of you. Life is Christ. It's not the changing times. It's not unfulfilled desires. It's Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you're committed to these things and you're advancing in them, then you, my friend, are alive. You're alive from the dead. And here then is the opening up of your landscape. As Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and live it abundantly. An abundant life. It's not barns. It's not the possessions. That may very well keep you, distract you from this landscape. No, it's knowing Jesus Christ. That's the abundant life. And in Christ, then, I appeal to you. Don't ever live as if you won't die. And don't die as if you never lived. We as Christian people, we should know how to live. There is the kind of Christian, naive, foolish, thinks he'll live carelessly, dangerously, as if God won't ever subdue that wild spirit. Correct him. No, his life can end suddenly. And this person lives as though he'll never die. Theologically, he may not agree to that, but practically, some Christians live that way. And yet there's the other person who would never live as though he'll never die, but will come to die and it'll be as though he never lived. People who, as Ecclesiastes speak of, as excessively righteous. These are people that might come to humor with a scorn or an austerity and in the abundance of charity and love to people. Even God has a sense of humor. God is meant for life to be lived in its fullest way. He calls you to appreciate things that you might overlook in life. It's there with your children, the simple, silly things that they do. It's there in the hard things of life and the tests. God means you to look at life and take it and live it. Right there and there and there, enjoy that God is there, that he's doing something there with your life. Don't live your life as just existence. Live your abundant life to the fullest. God means for you to enjoy the things in life. You read Ecclesiastes. Eat, drink, and be merry is used. And it's used for the believing person who sees that God has ordained all these things. Solomon's looking back, you remember, in repentance for how he didn't do it right. Now that he's repented, he says, here's how to do it with Christ as your life. 1 John 5:20, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Question, my brothers and sisters, is that since he is life for you, the question is no longer what is life. It's not what is the meaning of life. The question is simply this. Will you live it? Will you live this life by faith? You're alive today. You're alive from the dead. Begin your week living in Christ. He is your life. It's that simple. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we don't know the number of our days, and yet you've ordained all of them even before one occurred. You, Lord Jesus, have become our life through the gospel, through your resurrection from the dead. And we pray that by the Spirit's work in our hearts and minds, in the reading and preaching of your word, that we today would, as it were, start over in a sense and look to you and know who we are, who you've made us, recreated us to be. That if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. There's new life, and we pray that you would guide us and empower us to live every moment of each day to the fullest. What more glory can we bring to you? What more delight in our Lord Jesus can we know? Father, teach us and lead us in these things. Give us help and renew our hope. And Lord, satisfy our hearts these days of this week. All for Jesus' sake, in whom we ask these things. Amen.